This evening we will be in Zechariah 3. If you're turning in your Bibles, it is second to last book in the Old Testament. If you've hit Matthew, go back a little. Before I introduce the text, just will say that when I pray the prayer of illumination, it is a prayer drawn straight from John Calvin's liturgy in Geneva. So if it sounds very nice, it's not my words. Zechariah is written to the Israelites and people of Judah who are coming back to the land of Judah after 70 years of exile. And it begins by Zechariah telling the people that now that they have physically returned to the land after 70 years of exile, they must spiritually return to God. They must spiritually turn to Him and draw near to Him. And after that introduction, Zechariah has this series of visions. And all these visions are meant to encourage the people that are back in the land, to encourage them that God is in fact with them as their God. And our vision in Zechariah 3 is the center of that series of visions, which is very significant, indicating it's the central message of comfort that Zechariah is bringing to God's people. So with that in mind, let us hear the word of the Lord. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let us look to him now in prayer." Almighty and gracious Father, since our whole salvation stands in our knowledge of your holy word, strengthen us now by your Holy Spirit, that our hearts may be set free from all worldly thoughts and attachments of the flesh, so that we may hear and receive that same word, and recognizing your gracious will for us, may we love and serve you with earnest delight, praising and glorifying you. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In May of the year 1507 in Germany, a young priest was conducting his first mass, which is a weighty matter for any new priest. A fearful matter in many respects. And he came to the part of the service where he's to lift up the elements, the bread and the wine, and to perform what Roman Catholics still teach, the miracle of transubstantiation, where it is they teach that the body and blood of Christ, through the very saying of the priest's words, appear and take the place of the bread and the wine. And he lifted up the elements, and he began to speak the words, "We offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God." And the words stuck in his throat. And Martin Luther froze. He almost fainted, he says. And he says that if he could have, he would have run away and not continued with the service. Well, what made Martin Luther freeze? Thinking back on the events, Luther says that as he spoke these words, "I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up my eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him, at his nod the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this, I ask for that? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living eternal and the true God." Being in the presence of a righteous and holy God terrified Martin Luther. And today in our text, we have this vision of someone standing in the very presence of that same God. But we also have in this text what enables us to stand before God. We discover that we can stand before God by grace alone. And so today we will see this evening that we are saved by grace alone, and not by grace that leaves us alone. That is to say, our first point is we are saved by grace. And the second point is that we are empowered by grace. Grace saves us, and grace also strengthens us and changes us. So our first point, we are saved by grace alone. Only way we can be saved is by grace. What do I mean by grace? Well, I know we've heard plenty of times from the pulpit here. What is grace? Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense, right? Or another simple way of thinking of it. Grace is a gift. Grace is not something that you earn. It is given to you. So grace is something given to us. When we're saved by grace alone, we're saved not by our own works. Well, when we say we, what do we mean by we? Well, when I say we are saved by grace alone, I mean that everyone here, more than everyone here, that anyone who's ever existed is saved by grace alone. Across all time, we are saved by grace. And we see that by looking at Joshua, the high priest, Joshua shows us who needs grace. The best people we find need grace. You see that by looking at Joshua's office. Joshua is the high priest. He is the spiritual leader of Israel. He is the mediator between God and the people. He represents God to the people, and he represents the people to God. And he is the only one who every year was able to go in to the Holy of Holies, the closest to the presence of God, and offer a sacrifice to take away the sin of the people. And this was represented through the high priest's very clothing. In Exodus, we see twice it's repeated what the high priest had to wear. Of course, anything that's repeated in the Old Testament indicates it's very important. So the high priest's clothing was meant to be exact, and it was meant to be beautiful. It had gold on his breastplate. He had diamond and rubies and all sorts of jewels in the breastplate. He had blue and purple and scarlet threads that were making up the ephod, this vest that he would wear. It was all meant to show that the high priest represented the beauty and the glory of God. And also that to go before the presence of God, you were to be spotless. You were to be presented as perfect. The high priest is an important person. He is supposed to be a good person. He is supposed to be a holy person. He stands out in a crowd. Is that you? Do you think of yourself as a relatively good person? Well, if you think of yourself as a good person, then, my friend, you are in need of grace. The best people need grace, but also the worst people need grace. You see that by the state of Joshua's clothing. It says Joshua is wearing filthy garments. And filthy here doesn't just mean muddy. Filthy here is referring to the fact that these clothes are covered in excrement. These are soiled clothes. Joshua is disgusting as he is standing before the Lord. And of course, in many ways, what he is representing here is the people of Israel, and he's representing the generations of Israelites who turned from God's law and committed all sorts of terrible sin. Joshua's clothing reminds us that the filthiest people who have done the filthiest things, who are morally gross, need God's grace. So if that's how you would describe yourself, if you look at yourself and think of all the wrong things you've done, you are in need of God's grace. If you're a churchgoer, if you are a church member, you're in need of God's grace. Joshua's representing the people of God before in this passage. If you've gone through suffering, the people of God have gone through 70 years of exile. You're in need of God's grace. The best and the worst people, everyone in between, regardless of what you've experienced in life, you need God's grace. Well, why do we need God's grace? You see that as you look at this situation. Joshua is standing before God. He is in God's presence. And he is clothed in filthy garments. And we see in verse 4 that these garments, what do they represent? They represent iniquity. They represent the sin of God's people. And we need to put ourselves in the place of the original readers and listeners of this passage to really feel the weight of what this passage is telling them. These people have been gone out of the land for 70 years. And why were the people of Israel in exile for 70 years? It is because after God in his grace and love drew them out of a life of slavery and brought them into a land, as we've been hearing in Deuteronomy, he gave them God's law, and he promised to bless them as they kept that law. And for hundreds of years, they disobeyed that law, and they turned to other gods, and they lived in all sorts of sin. They took advantage of the poor. They engaged in all sorts of hypocritical worship, engaged in sexual sin. And the worst summary that the prophets give to all of this is that the people did not know God. They did not have a loving relationship with a God who had been so gracious to them. They did not know him. They did not believe in him. So these people have been out of the land for all these years because of this weight of sin that accumulated over hundreds of years. And now they're back in the land, but there's these questions that are lingering. Will God still be our God? Will he be gracious to us, or is our sin still in the way of our relationship with God? And as they look, and as they would read this with Joshua standing in the presence of God with Satan himself accusing to condemn Joshua, and they see the filthy garments and they hear, our iniquity is still in the way. And that's the reality for us as well, is that the problem of sin doesn't go away. There is no statute of limitations on our sin. Every sin we have ever committed testifies to us, testifies before God that we are guilty and deserving of punishment. Joshua in this vision is standing before God in his throne room, but the reality is that every day we live and breathe in the presence of this same perfectly holy, righteous God, and our sins say again and again, we are guilty, guilty, guilty. Martin Luther, of course, recognized this. That's why he was so terrified. And Martin Luther, when he was a monk in the monastery, he would go to confession with all the other monks. And most often, a monk would go into their confessor, and then privately, they would confess a few sins. The confessor would say, you're forgiven. Here's some penance to do. Go on your way. And it would take a few minutes. But Martin Luther, he would come into his confessor every day, and he would spend hours and hours detailing all these little sins. I was prideful here when I said this thing to this brother, and I was greedy at dinner when I grabbed this little thing. To the extent that the other monks were like, does Martin Luther just not want to do his chores? Does he just not want to do any work? But that's not why Martin Luther would do this. Martin Luther realized the weight of sin. He realized that he sinned all the time in his thoughts, in his words, in his deeds. And he believed that if sin went unconfessed, it went unforgiven. And he did realize, rightly, the weight of sin. It is true of our sin as well. Our sin leaves us in desperate need of God's grace. Not in need of merit, not in need of trying harder. We need something outside of ourselves. We need something that is not our natural human existence. Something completely foreign to us. We need grace. And we see in this passage that God gives grace. We see just that. We see here that he takes away the filthy garments and he gives him new ones. You'll notice probably that it actually says that Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord this entire time, and that it's the angel of the Lord that takes away his filthy garments and replaces it with new ones. I want to talk about this figure, the angel of the Lord, just a little. Everywhere that he appears in Scripture, not just angel, but when you see this figure, the angel of the Lord in Scripture, he is speaking on behalf of God. But even more than that, as he speaks on behalf of God, he gets identified with God himself. List a couple of examples. In Genesis 22, Abraham's about to sacrifice Isaac, and you remember that it says that the Lord spoke to him. Well, if you look back there, it's not actually that it says the Lord spoke to him. It says the angel of the Lord spoke to him. The angel of the Lord says, don't lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. The angel of the Lord says, I know you fear God, because you have not withheld your son from me. Speaking of God, but also referring to himself as God. In Exodus 3, at the burning bush, it's the angel of the Lord that appears in the bush. And then it says, God spoke out of the bush at Moses. Judges 6, angel of the Lord appears to Gideon. Judges 13, he appears to Samson's parents. And when the angel appears to Samson's parents and then he goes away, Samson's father's like, oh, we're going to die because we have seen God. And here you see the angel, that Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord, but then in verse 2, it doesn't say the angel of the Lord speaks to Satan, it says the Lord speaks to Satan. And the Lord says, the Lord rebuke you. So here's this angel who's present, and he is the angel of the Lord, but he speaks as the Lord, but he refers in the third person to the Lord. This person, angel of the Lord, is identified as the Lord, but he is in some ways different, some ways distinct. Brothers and sisters, we worship a God who is revealed in the New Testament to be triune, to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Of course, we believe, as he is an unchanging God, that if he is that in the New Testament, he is also triune in the Old Testament. And with good reason, we can say that this figure who delivers the Word of God and is identified as God but distinct from God is pre-incarnate Lord and Savior that we know to be God and man, Jesus Christ. And so, it is Christ who speaks to Joshua, and it is Christ who takes his clothes away from him and gives him pure, righteous garments. And it is Jesus Christ who takes dirty and sinful people and enables us to stand before God clothed in righteousness. And of course, we know from the New Testament that there's another side to this story. We see him taking away the robes of Joshua in this story, but we know in the New Testament that Jesus doesn't just take away our robes, but he puts them on. And when he goes to the cross, Jesus Christ bears our sin in his body. He puts the filthy, disgusting garments, everything, all of our sin, he takes it on himself, and he goes before God and he pays the price for our sin. And the righteous robes that Joshua in this passage receives, they are given to us, and they are Christ's own righteousness. Not our own, but Christ's. He exchanges our rags for his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 expresses this reality so clearly. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. Brothers and sisters, in case it hasn't been made clear, this is not of your own doing. You look at this passage. What does Joshua do in this passage? He doesn't do anything. He stands. This is a gift of God. And we see the reasoning behind why God does this in verse 2. When the Lord rebukes Satan, he says, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." It's not because of what Joshua has done. It's not because of what the people of God, what any of us have done. It is because God, in his love from all eternity, chooses us. Ephesians 1 says we are predestined in love. We are chosen in love, which means that no power can separate you from this. Because the loving choice of God is unchangeable and eternal. It's not our works. It is all of grace. And all there is to do on our part is to grasp this grace, is to put on the clothing, to believe in Jesus Christ, and to confess that we cannot stand before God apart from him. This gift is offered today to all who will believe. You may be saved, safe, and secure by God's unmerited, free, and flowing grace, which is in Jesus Christ alone, Savior who bought us with his precious blood. We are saved by grace alone. And when we're saved by grace alone, that grace doesn't leave us alone. Saving grace is also empowering grace. You cannot walk away from receiving saving grace and be unchanged. It changes our lives. Grace doesn't give us an excuse to live any way we please. Grace grabs us and changes us. It turns around a life headed to destruction. It brings us to God, and it doesn't just slap a new coat of paint over us. We are taken, our sins are taken away so that we can not live in it any longer. When Joshua is clothed, you see here that he is then commissioned. He is given service to perform. Verse 7, if you will walk in my ways, keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. He is given things to do, as we have read this evening, as Tim brought our attention to. Verse 10 of Ephesians 2, when we are saved by grace, we are then given good works to walk in. And the rest of our life becomes learning to grow in greater love for Christ. As we grow in love for Christ, we grow in likeness to Christ. You've seen, no doubt, couples who, as they get older, as they've been together longer, they start to actually physically resemble each other. It's a thing. You don't know what it is, but they do. Well, Joshua is told that as he walks faithfully and keeps his charge, that he has a privilege, that he and his fellow priests get to be a figure of this coming servant, the branch, this messianic figure in Zechariah, who is both a priest and a king, who, of course, we know to be now Jesus Christ. And he and his fellow priests get to present the likeness of Christ and point forward to Christ. And we likewise today get to, in our likeness to Christ, point people to Christ. Having been saved by grace, we are empowered to grow more like Christ and to point others to him in our lives, our thoughts, and our deeds. Everything can be about pointing others to our Savior Jesus Christ, who has saved us. So, my friend, if you do not know what it means to be saved by grace, turn to the one who is able and who has the power, who has the love to forgive you from your sins, and to clothe you in his perfect righteousness, so that you can stand before God. My friend, if you know this grace, then live by it. Depend on the same Christ who saved you to enable you to live faithfully for him and image him to others. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.